Welcome to Christ Church Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com. My home is not on this
earth, not in this world. Okay, so as Tim said, my name is Rich, if you didn't know me already, and I'm going to be talking this morning. We're going to be continuing our series on Mark. So throughout 2019, we have been looking at the book of Mark, and seeing as it's been about 6 weeks or so since we've been together, I thought it would be a good idea to begin just by recapping what we've seen so far and a little bit of an overview on the book of Mark. So the book of Mark is an account of Jesus' life on earth and is one of the four books or gospels concerned with doing that. And it's split into three rough sections. The first eight chapters concern itself with asking the question, who is Jesus? And then we move on to chapters 8 to 10 and then 10 to 16. And 8 to 10, which is where we're going to be based today, but I'm going to move on to that in a bit. Because in the first eight chapters, we see Mark presenting a case for Jesus being the Messiah or Saviour that Israel has been waiting for. In the very first verse of the first chapter, Mark introduces the book as the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then, just a few short verses later, we are taken to the scene of Jesus' baptism, where Jesus is baptized and a voice comes from heaven declaring Jesus is God's Son, with whom I am well pleased. And as we have looked over these past 9 months or so, we have seen Jesus perform countless miracles. We have seen him heal the sick, cast out demons, control the elements, and feed thousands of people. And there was a recurring theme after some of these events that Jesus told people to keep quiet. He told people not to say what had gone on because Israel were expecting a Messiah, a saviour-like figure to free them from the oppression of Romans and of a force. And Jesus was this Messiah, but he wasn't coming in the form that Israel were expecting. They were expecting a supreme warrior who was going to be good at war and all those kind of things to set them free. But Jesus is different. And last time when we were together, Andy Brownlee looked at the point in the narrative where Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter, one of the disciples, answered this question correctly by saying that he is the Christ. He says that Jesus is the ruler and the saviour that Israel have been waiting for. He is their king. He is the king that is going to judge fairly, rule honestly, rebalance the injustice of this world. But Jesus defies their expectations by saying how he's going to achieve this. He says he's going to achieve it through suffering many things, by being rejected by the people of Israel, and by dying and then raising from life to life again. And it's at this point this morning where we pick up the story of the book of Mark. Today we're going to see what Jesus is going to look like when he has completed this mission, when he is fully glorified. We're just going to see a small glimpse of it. It's going to be like a movie trailer showing glimpses of what is to come. So if you've got your Bible with you today, we're going to be in Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. And it is there behind me, so that's all good. Good job, Catherine. I know you were a bit worried. So let's read it together. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, is it good that we are here? Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he says to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." So to explore what Jesus' glory is going to look like this morning, we're going to be looking at a couple of things that happened within the Transfiguration. And then we're going to look at why this story matters to us, and then we're going to see how we should respond to this story. And so when we look at the change that happened on this mountain, we see Jesus going from a normal Jewish man into something magnificent within seconds. Isaiah 53 says of Jesus that he had no form of majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So when Jesus was here on earth, he was this ordinary looking, uninspiring, dare I say, maybe even ugly looking bloke. But on this mountaintop, he changed into something completely different. He was bright and dazzling, and it was instantaneous, this change. It'd have been like turning a light on in the morning, and kind of when you wake up and the light hits your eyes and you're trying to readjust to what's going on in the room. That is how quick the change would have been. And this is unparalleled throughout the whole Bible. The closest thing we kind of see to it is when Moses descended the mountain having met with God, and his face is described as radiant. But this face, this change that Moses undertook, was as a result of reflecting God's glory. But in this story, Jesus was radiating the glory. He was emitting this glory. He is the source of the glory, and it is showing us who Jesus is. And the next thing we see described in this story are Jesus' clothes. They're described as intensely white as no one could bleach them. And if you've been out on a sunny day where it's snowed, there is a fullness, there's a pureness to the white that hits your eyes. And that is what Jesus' clothes would have been looked like on this story. And if you've walked up a mountain, you know that your clothes will not remain that white. And in Jesus' day, they didn't have cable cars or trains to get him up there. He had to walk it. So we know that this is a supernatural change that has taken place. He's not hid behind a rock and put some new garments on. But why does that matter? Because in the book of Daniel, Daniel sees a vision of God. He sees a vision of the Son of Man who is clothed in dazzling white garments, described as white as snow. So what Jesus is doing here by appearing in this way, it's reinforming us, the readers, and Peter, James and John who are with him, who he is. It's showing us who he is he is the Son of God. And the next thing that we can look at as we explore this story to help us see who Jesus is by looking at those who appeared with him. And after the Transfiguration, we're told that Jesus appears with Elijah and Moses. And these two are huge figures in Israel's history. A common thought in this process of why they were with Jesus on the mountain is that they would represent the law in the case of Moses and then represent the prophets in the case of Elijah. That's what the disciples would have been thinking when they were there. And Moses was the man who led Israel out of the bondage and captivity in Egypt and led them through the Red Sea and was their leader in the desert. He would meet with God face to face and received the law from them. And this law was the way by which Israel lived. And Jesus said of this law that he did not come to abolish it, but that he came to fulfill it. And he did this by being born under the law, by keeping the law, being sinless under the law, and he even taught the law. We see Jesus teaching in the temple. We hear him called rabbi or teacher. And as a result of these things, all these things that Jesus did with the law, he would then go on to remove the curse of the law by being the perfect sacrifice under it. Jesus is greater than the law and has led us on a greater exodus from the captivity and bondage of sin. And Elijah is the other person that appeared with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, Elijah was a prophet during the time of King Ahab in Israel. And King Ahab was a particularly nasty ruler, and it was not a good time in Israel's history. They would, there was all sorts of sin going on. They started worshipping a god called Baal, and Israel were far from God. And Elijah, as part of his role of the prophet, would be an intermediary between God and his people. He would speak on behalf of God, and he would tell King Ahab and his wife Jezebel and the people of Israel that they are being far from God and that they need to repent and turn from their ways. But they didn't, and they continued on doing all sorts of evil. And these prophets that Elijah is representing in this story all point to Jesus throughout the whole Testament. Jesus was fulfilled over 300 prophecies, and many of these were outside of his control, like where and when he was born and what family he was born into and how he would die and kind of the path that would lead in there. Many of these things were outside of his control. And these two men did not only represent the law and the prophets, but they're often regarded as precursors to a coming Messiah or Saviour that Israel were waiting for. In Deuteronomy 18, God tells Moses that he's going to raise up a prophet like him. So in verse 15 of that chapter, it says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brother. It is to him you shall listen." Verse 18 would say, "I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command." So Moses is on the top of a mountain with God when he's told this. So, and then we see him reappear on the top of a mountain with Jesus. So God is saying, this person before you is the prophet that I am raising up to be greater than Moses. And in the book of Malachi, it's prophesied that Elijah would come before this Messiah figure would come. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now, Elijah was one of only two people not to die in the Old Testament. He is taken away in a whirlwind on a chariot of fire up to heaven. And so Israel and the Jews, and so Peter, James and John, would have expected a full embodiment of Elijah to come. Same appearance, same body weight, same size. And we get an account of this from this passage where the disciples are asking Jesus, "What's this about Elijah?" And we get a better account of it in Matthew's version of this event. So I'm just going to read Matthew 17, 10 to 13. I think it's up there, yeah. So it says, "And the disciples asked Jesus, 'Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?' He answered, 'Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will suffer at their hands.' Then the disciples understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist." So it wasn't the full embodiment of Elijah that came, but rather the spirit of Elijah that came through John the Baptist. John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus in the wilderness. He was telling Israel that they were not keeping God's commands, that they needed to repent and follow him. It's exactly what Elijah was doing during the time of King Ahab. But Elijah and Moses aren't the only two figures that testify about Jesus in this scene. We have this cloud, and this cloud is symbolic and representative of the cloud that followed Israel throughout the desert in the wilderness. It's the same cloud that would have met with Moses on the top of Mount Sinai. And this cloud is more than a symbol. If you've ever been in the cloud, you know that you can feel it. You can sense it. It's dense, it's heavy, it's cold quite often. And out of this cloud comes a voice. And this voice reaffirms who Jesus is. It says that, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." When God told Moses that he was going to raise up a prophet, he said, "I will put my words in his mouth and you will listen to him." And we're reaffirming this idea again. And it echoes, and what is said of Jesus at this point echoes exactly what was said at Jesus' baptism, that he descended from heaven, that he would dwell with us and suffer for us, that he is the Son of God. And it's really interesting the timing of this, that before Jesus goes down into Jerusalem to suffer, God reassures him who he is. Before he goes to be crucified and he's dying on the cross and he's saying, "God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He needs to remember that he is God's beloved, that in a time when he doesn't hear God, he can draw on what God has said to him in the past. And some of us might be in a situation today where haven't heard God for a while, or we think he might have deserted us, but we need to draw back and remember what God has said about us. And then after this reaffirmation of who Jesus is, Moses and Elijah just disappear. They're gone and they've vanished. But why? Why would they just go? Well, because Jesus, his ministry, is far more important than theirs. What he was about to achieve and about to go and do far outstrips what Moses and Elijah did. And on the mountain, we see that Peter, James and John are with them. And I would just love to have been in their minds as they're walking up the mountain, because they would not have had a clue that this was coming. I reckon that they'd have been a bit smug about spending some extra time with Jesus. I reckon Peter might have thought that it was a reward for getting the "who am I" question that Jesus asked earlier, for getting that correct. But what we actually see is that the disciples lose the plot a little bit, particularly Peter. As this is going on, he's like, "Rabbi, is it good that I am here? What can I do? Let me do something. Let me build you some tents." And, you know, it's just rubbish, really, isn't it? I mean, I'm sure we've all been in situations where we've just kind of been a little bit nervous, a little bit scared, and we've just blurted out something like, "Ugh!" And that's exactly what Peter's done. But what this tells us about God is that he is not a pale and unintimidating God, that he is more than a warm and fuzzy character who puts his arm around our shoulders. But it tells us he's huge, he's awesome, and that he's a little bit intimidating to be in his presence because it's so impressively holy. And when you look throughout the Bible, you see that when God's glory comes, a natural response is to be a little bit terrified. I think of the shepherds by night on the night Jesus was born, and the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were terrified. And I wonder if what this tells us about us is that maybe we have missed at how big and how awesome God is, that we underestimate his majestic sovereignty, and that we need to learn to worship him with a new direction, with reverence, with respect and honour, and rather than just be mildly amicable about him. But now I just want to explore why this story is important. Why is this story important to us? Well, it's important because the transfiguration happened before Jesus was crucified. And he did that because he wanted to show the disciples and us exactly who he was. He wanted to show them that he could be trusted now as they wait for him later. He wanted Peter, James and John to know that as the Christ died, as the Christ suffered, as he was spat upon and rejected, he wanted them to know that I am choosing this for you. He wanted to remember that this person, transfigured and full of glory before you, is the person you are following. He wanted them to trust in him now and wait for him later. And one day Jesus will return and all the world will see how glorious and magnificent he is. And Paul tells us this in the book of Philippians as he's writing to the church. He says that every knee should bow and every tongue confess at the name of Jesus. And that is going to be an awesome day as Jesus returns fully glorified. But this story is also important for us to help us understand who Jesus is, because it reveals to us Jesus in his natural state. When you look at superheroes and comic book people, they add glory to themselves by wearing a mask or by wearing a super suit. They can only achieve such things by adding things onto themselves. But what Jesus does, and what Jesus did when he was on earth, he hid his glory. He veiled his glory to us. He did not show the true extent of who he was. But in this story, in this moment now, we get a little glimpse, a little taste, an appetizer of what is to come in the later on in Jesus. When he is crucified, when he ascends, when he is seated at the right hand of the Father, we get to see the fullness of Jesus' glory now and later. And the Son of God in this scenario is becoming something that he had previously not been. He wasn't becoming that. Rather, he was showing himself something to be... No, sorry, I'm going to read this quote again because I mucked that up. It didn't... Kevin DeYoung says that the Son of God was not becoming something he had previously not been. Rather, he was showing himself to be who he truly was and what he wouldn't choose to be later on the cross. And Peter retells this story to the church later on, and that's in 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm just going to read it. It says, "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honour and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Decades later, after this event, Peter is retelling this to the church. Peter's probably about to die and suffer at the hands of those oppressing him. But he is addressing the false teachers in the church at the time who were claiming, look, Jesus probably isn't going to return. But Peter recalls this event to help us and encourage us not to take Jesus too lightly. He's saying, you don't think Jesus is coming back, do you? You think Jesus is just a good guy who died a martyr's death? And Peter is slamming that down. He is saying, I was there. I was there when the cloud testified about Jesus. I saw his clothes change. I heard the voice. I felt the cloud. He is saying that Jesus is supremely glorious. He is more glorious than any of us could possibly conceive. He is stronger and more tender, more merciful and more holy, more majestic and stronger and mightier. He is more invested and relevant. Jesus is purer, better, stronger, higher, deeper, brighter, sweeter than any of us could possibly conceive. So how do we respond to this? We respond by seeking holiness. We need to be holy because he is holy. We are to be ready for his coming. And if this Christ with this power and glory is to come again, we do not want to be unready for him. We need to endure hardship. Our suffering will be turned into glory just like us, just like Jesus. It's why it's so crucial that we understand that Jesus suffered and died, and knowing that Jesus went through this for us. Our discipleship is modeled on Jesus. And if Jesus suffered, we will suffer. And if Jesus is glorified, then we will be glorified. And I am aware that some of us may be going through suffering now, and most of us will suffer in the future something. But at the end of it, we must believe and hold on to this truth that there is an eternal weight of glory waiting for us at the end. And this glory will make our suffering feel so inconsequential for thousands upon thousands of years. We need to expect transformation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." As we look to Jesus and behold him and his glory, we will be transformed by it. We will become what we behold. So as we behold his glory, we will be transfigured by it. Just as Moses' face shone on the mount after spending time with the Lord, so will that glory make an imprint of us as we change and behold God. And I look around this room, I look at how many of us have been changed by beholding God and being transformed by him. And that's a result of his glory. And finally, it leads us to pursue worship. This passage shows us that Jesus is worthy. It shows us that Jesus is the Son of God and that he can be trusted now as we wait for him in the future. Jesus is more than a coping mechanism, more than a guru with wise words, more than a social activist, more than a family man, more than a friend and a pal. He is worthy. And as we were singing just then, that Jesus was the worthy lamb that was slain. Only he is worthy. And here's the good news for us this morning. Jesus wants us to see his glory. Jesus wants us to see his glorified self with his veil lifted. He wants our eyes to be open to see more of him and who he is. He wants to be transfigured before us now. But how do we know this? Because he prays. He prays that we will see his glory. In John 17, just before he is taken away to be tortured and killed in the garden, he prays to God. He says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." So Jesus wants us to see his glory now. As we move into a time of worship, Jesus wants to reveal his glory to us. As we go into work this week, he wants us to see his glory. As we spend time with friends and family, he wants his glory to be seen.